Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Psalm 111. I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm. This is the word of our God. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Our New Covenant reading comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, I'll be reading verses 12 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening that we might hear your word, that the light of that word that comes with your Holy Spirit would come and illumine within us understanding. Lord, that you would lighten our darkness, that we would see more clearly ourselves as we see ourselves in light of you, and that we would see Christ more clearly. And in seeing Christ more clearly, that we would long for him, that our love would be kindled for him, and Lord, that we would endeavor towards greater faithfulness in our walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Being subjected to the criticisms of others, especially when such criticism is unfounded and when it's leveled against our character, can prove to be some of the most difficult things that we go through in life. To be misunderstood, to have your motives, your skills brought into question can be immensely painful. And now that's not to say that criticism itself is a bad thing, right? When we come under the critique of others, whether in academics or whether it's in our jobs or even by our friends and family, rightly expressed and rightly taken, it is an instrumental way in which we grow. It's an instrumental way in which we grow and improve in various aspects of our lives. And yet, when such critiques come from sources seemingly intent on breaking down rather than building up, with the effect of causing division rather than promoting unity, that kind of criticism is destructive. Now, we might hope that the church would be a place where building up and promoting unity would be the only form that criticism would take. And yet, such criticism with teeth, we might say, has ravaged many a church. Whether it be criticism leveled at pastors or elders, criticism between brothers and sisters, driving a wedge and tearing down. How can Christians, how can pastors, how can churches navigate through those things? Is there a way forward? In these verses at the beginning of the body of this letter to the Corinthian church, Paul in verse 15 will begin to explain a particular source of criticism that's been leveled against him because of a change in his itinerary, a change in his travel plans. Now, there's a load of other things that stand behind that issue as well. And yet, before addressing that particular situation, Paul here provides in verses 12 to 14 what many scholars have come to regard as the main thesis of this entire letter, and particularly to the concerns addressed within the first seven chapters. Much of what Paul has to say and the way in which he's going to address problems in the church and the relational tensions that have arisen, whether it be accusations and criticisms against him, or factions that threaten to split the body, all of these things are addressed as the themes of verses 12 to 14 are brought to bear to both critique and construct a vision of Christian ministry and service in the life of Christ's church that is decidedly intent on bringing forth the fruit of gospel unity and brotherly love. That's Paul's intent in writing this letter. And so that is all we've already seen in the prologue of this book, that Paul has been quick to reorient the gaze of the Corinthians upward to the glory of Christ. He's done that in both of the passages that we've looked at over the past few weeks, which is why we find in this letter that is addressed to deal with a number of intense relational strains and serious interchurch conflicts that we also find in this letter that addresses really difficult things. We also find some of the most elevated and glorious words concerning Christ, concerning his gospel and the promises that he has made to his beloved church. And in this here, Paul's thesis of verses 12 to 14, we have before us this evening, we have Paul maintaining his integrity in his ministry, and we have him then appealing to the Corinthians for their understanding. But we'll take this passage in three parts as we deal with those two themes. First, a clear conscience. Second, integrity of life. And third, seeking understanding. A clear conscience, integrity of life, and seeking understanding. We begin by considering a clear conscience. Now, there are times when criticism warrants us to do nothing. You've been in those situations. You receive some type of criticism, and the best way forward is simply to do nothing. There's nothing really to deal with. Where if you were to try to defend yourself or your actions or your motives, you would end up causing much more harm than any good. And it's best to just be quiet. Forbear those things. However, there are also times in which we must make a defense against critics, especially when what's at stake is the truth of God in his word and in his works of grace. And that's the kind of situation in which the Apostle Paul finds himself as he's writing to the Corinthians. He's heard of the accusations that are coming against him. And from these verses, we find that in contemplating those actions, Paul understands those accusations as being unfounded. They have no merit. And so the apostle begins this defense in verse 12. Look with me there at verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Now, initially, looking at the beginning of verse 12, you may find it surprising that Paul begins a defense of himself with boasting. Because, in fact, boasting in the face of criticism would seem to be one of the most counterproductive things that we could do. Right? But when we think about boasting, we need to see that Scripture presents us with two categories of boasting. There is foolish pride that boasts in human accomplishments, that boasts in human wisdom and human skill. But there is another kind of boasting, the good kind of boasting, the right kind of boasting, which rightly celebrates the Lord, His character, His works. And that's the kind of boasting that Paul most often speaks of in this letter, and that's the kind of boasting that he's speaking of here. Because as Paul begins his defense of his integrity with a boast, there's something we find that he is not doing in this defense. He is not intending or trying to simply vindicate himself for his own sake. But rather, his boast lies in the testimony of his conscience, which we see is ultimately boasting in the Lord's work. See, the heart of man is hidden, isn't it? It can only be seen in what flows out of it. Words, actions. And as we all know, actions and words, even those which appear on the face to be good and right, could be sourced from a heart that is selfish, a heart that is evil. And the deeds done in the light may very well only be part of what a person is doing, right? There are deeds in the light, but there may also be accompanying those deeds in the light, deeds in the dark, which more closely reflect what's going on in a man's heart. And yet man has been endowed with the capacity to judge consistency with self-evaluation. Man has been endowed with the ability to look critically at his life and make an assessment. Now, we may have serious reservations about an appeal to conscience, questioning whether a person can really offer a true critique of themselves, given the ability to be self-deceived, both willingly and unknowingly. You could just be ignorant. Because, of course, an appeal to conscience is of no use unless that conscience is guided by and in submission to God's will. Right and wrong are not relative, but objective. And so as Paul receives these criticisms and these accusations, his conscience judges them. And Paul sees, evaluates his conduct before God, and according to the word of God, and as the accusations come against him, his conscience does not accuse him. That's what's meant when we speak of having a clear conscience. In other words, there's a symmetry, there's a consistency between the inward spiritual work of God in him and the outward works and deeds which manifest the work of God in his life and in his ministry. See, the rightness or wrongness of Paul's motives and actions are not self-referential, but they're based upon God's word and God's works. And such living with a clear conscience is something that we all can appeal to in support of our lives and our motives and our actions and our words in the face of criticisms and in the face of accusations. But we can only do it so far as we are characterized by a posture of submission to the Lord, walking humbly with the Lord, walking humbly in His pattern, seeking conformity to His will. There's one famous appeal to conscience that you probably already know of in the history of the church. Martin Luther famously made an appeal to conscience being captive to the Lord when he was accused of being a heretic, right? Which amounted to a threat on his life. And yet standing before the emperor and standing before the church magisterium at the Diet of Worms in 1522, what did Luther say? He said, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. For they have contradicted each other. They have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Help me, God." It is troubling. And in the case of Luther, it is downright dangerous to face the accusations of men. And yet for those who fear God instead of men, though under assault, they experience peace of conscience. If God is not accusing them, if their consciences are clear, they have that gift of peace of conscience. The Shorter Catechism describes it as a great benefit that flows from our union with Jesus. When we stand before the Lord in Christ, our sins are forgiven. When we stand before the Lord in Christ, our consciences are cleansed. And then by God's grace, we walk in a manner that is consistent with that call, looking to Christ. Right? That's the pattern of the Christian life, to look to Christ, to repent of sin when it is found, to endeavor after new obedience. And though the world may accuse us in all kinds of ways, for all kinds of reasons, yet by faith and reliance upon God's grace, we can walk with a clear conscience. And yet maybe that clear conscience is not your present possession. Maybe your conscience resounds with dissonance. The answer to such dissonance is not to try to silence or drown it out. That's what the world does. Such state of conscience is really the place of conviction. And in the place of conviction, we must remember that Jesus stands ready to hear of that discord, of your sins, of your need, of your sorrow over sin, and not only to hear, but to forgive and to heal and to cleanse and to restore. Right? That's the gospel which we preach. Right? The way to a clear conscience does not begin until we stop trying to hold together the discord between sin and submission to God. And the way to a clear conscience is marked by going to Christ, submitting to his love, letting him take the guilt, receiving from him the forgiveness of sins, and walking with him by his grace. Many, if not most, moments of criticism against us will likely, at least in some measure, expose our error and expose our sin against someone. That's usually the case. Our default response to criticism is probably best understood as, "I probably did something wrong." Right, if we know ourselves. But in cases like with Paul here, where there's no truth to the claims, in those moments, we don't need to shy away from standing with a clear conscience before God. If we have a clear conscience before God amid accusations, it is a gift of Christ. And we should stand there. Although Paul's boasting here appeals to the testimony of his conscience, what we find is there's more detail that Paul gives about what that means. What we find is verse 12 continues is a detailed presentation of the content, of the substance of that witness. And we see this bear out in the four phrases that Paul uses to describe his life of integrity, which his conscience bears witness. He offers these four phrases to describe his way of life, his conduct. And I want to take these four phrases in their ordering in Greek. First, this pattern of life is conduct in simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity and godly sincerity. Those two words there demonstrate a heart attitude that is upright, that is true. And those attitudes find their source in God Himself, both as the giver and the exemplar of those virtues in the life of Paul and in the life of Christians who share those virtues. This integrity and sincerity marks those who live lives that bear an inner and an outer consistency. It speaks of those who have nothing to hide. There are no shady motives sitting behind their words and their actions. What you see is what you get. Thomas Watson speaks of this simplicity of integrity as being like that of a diamond. He says, the plainer the diamond, the more it sparkles. The plainer the heart is, the more it sparkles in the eyes of God. And if before God, then so before fellow men. David and I did not plan to have illustrations on diamonds, but husbands, Christmas is coming, so take note. Second, we see that his conduct was not by earthly women, earthly wisdom. His conduct was not by earthly wisdom. The change of plan that Paul is about to address seems to have been, in the eyes of some in Corinth, an act of earthly, that is, fleshly wisdom. Where Paul was just, he was just looking out for himself. He was making decisions on what was in his best interest, while at the same time trying to play his cards right in the eyes of men. Doing what he wants, but making it look like he actually cares for them and for the ministry. But Paul says that his conduct here was not according to earthly wisdom. And what he has in mind there is what he's going to specify in chapter 4, verse 2. He says there, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. In other words, what he's trying to say is that this situation is not a result of his sinful desires. That's not what's motivating Paul. Third, in terms of this integrity of life, it is a life lived by the grace of God. The animating feature of Paul's life and every Christian's life is God's grace. The reason why Paul is boasting at the beginning of verse 12 is not foolish. The reason why it's not foolish is for this very reason. Any service rendered, any integrity of life, any good whatsoever is all due to God's gracious working. Right? We know that. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The only efficient cause of our good works, of our right motives, of our clear conscience, is Christ Jesus Himself. He washed away our sins. He brought us near to God. It is He who renews us in holiness after His pattern. See, Paul is appealing to that work of God. When he's saying that he has a clear conscience and he's going to boast in that, what he's boasting in and appealing to is God's work in him. There's an integrity that marks his life. And what he says here is it is by grace alone. If there is integrity, it is God's grace at work. Fourth, this integrity of life, this pattern of life is carried out in the world, Paul says. His integrity can be understood because his integrity can be seen. In Paul's life, he wants nothing more than to walk faithfully with Christ. And it's been shown day by day in his words, in his actions, in his ministry. Whether he's in Corinth or whether he's in Ephesus or whether he's in Philippi, it didn't matter the place or the people. He sought to live before God consistently among believers and unbelievers in the streets and among Christians in the church. Now, with this claim that Paul makes of integrity, the apostle is not claiming some type of moral perfection. Were he in the wrong, as a man of integrity, what would a man of integrity do if they were in the wrong? They would admit it. They would confess it. And they would seek forgiveness. You see, integrity is not sinlessness, but it is a demonstrable, sustained coherence between faith and life. And so Paul's boasting should be both an example to us for our own pattern of life and should be the pattern that defines the life of those who are engaged in Christian service. See, ministry is not the place. It is not the place for shifty motives. It's not the place for doublespeak. It's not the place for people pleasing, and it is not the place for game playing. Ministry is not a game of chess where the servants of Christ plan their next move, attempting to outmaneuver the other. One of the sad realities we find in church history, ancient and modern, yesterday and today, is the way in which church leaders have been able to utilize the structure of the church to hurt and to harm rather than to help and to heal. That is not something to boast in. That is something to grieve. See, the work of the ministry assumes that all of those coming to the table are coming with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And that is not only the call upon ministers, but it is the call upon every member of Christ's body. If we find ourselves as the object of criticism, we know our typical responses, right? Our responses are either run away or attack. That's how we deal with it. We learn a different way from the Apostle Paul. We learn an appeal to heaven, an appeal to God's grace at work. It's an appeal to God's work as manifested in the integrity of life in God's people. And then even an appeal to the conscience of those who stand at odds with us. But of course, even before it can be an appeal, it must first be humbly tested. But that's the thing that we don't see happening here, but which no doubt happened. See, a life of integrity first asks, is there dissonance in me? Did I do something wrong? Is my life in accord with the grace given me in Christ? And so we pray with David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. In order that those who boast would boast in the Lord. The end of verse 12 then brings the Corinthians into view as Paul begins to press his appeal upon them. Because not only is Paul's conscience before God witness to his life, and not only has he lived his life out in the world, but most importantly for regaining the trust of the Corinthians, his life marked by God's work of grace has been lived especially, or as the ESV says it, supremely so towards you. Not only has he striven for that gospel integrity in the world, but he has shown it there, among these people to whom he's writing. He spent over a half a year in Corinth. They saw the way he lived. They know the kind of man he is. Paul says that he, in particular, along with Timothy and Silas, as we see in verse 19, have been acting towards the Corinthians in good faith. That's what he's saying to them. With a pattern of life that's marked by a God-given, graciously gifted integrity. Again, Paul here is not claiming perfection. Nor do we expect our ministers and our elders in Christ's church to be without sin. But even as we look to the qualification of those who would lead Christ's church, there's a pattern of life that gives evidence to God's grace at work. And it is this integrity that should stifle any misunderstandings. That integrity should stifle accusations that have been spreading and the ones that are about to be addressed in detail in the following chapters. See, there's no reason to look at the situation. There's no reason to look at the situation, at the tension, and presume that there are false motives. Paul wants them to know and to understand that he is not interested in playing them or using them. He is up front. He's got nothing to hide. You know, sometimes when people's motives and actions are brought into question, there's a tendency to begin to read and understand everything they say and do with a skewed perspective. It's almost like poison that begins to spread. And that's what Paul's appealing to them not to do. That's the wrong way to understand him. Look at verse 13. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand. In other words, you know, Paul's being pretty straightforward here, even as he says he's being straightforward. There's no need for the Corinthians to read between the lines. That's what he's saying. And there's a very simple reason why they don't need to read between the lines of what Paul's writing. There's a very simple reason as to why they don't need to connect the dots of everything Paul has said and done. Why? Because there's nothing written between the lines. There's nothing there to read into. Paul is saying that there is a perspicuity, a clarity, there is a simplicity with which he has and is writing. His communication to them is an example of the simplicity and godly sincerity in which he seeks to conduct himself in all of life. And so in imitating God himself, who speaks straightforwardly with clarity, that's how Paul is seeking to communicate with the Corinthians. He's not waffling on things. He's not writing to them in such a way as that they can understand some type of double meaning. He means exactly what he says. Such straightforwardness is a rarity these days, is it not? Whether we look to politics, whether we look to business, whether we even look to our relationships with our spouses, sometimes we intend double meanings, don't we? So often it's tempting to speak in such a way that we hedge our bets. We withhold certain things with impure motives. Or on the other side, we can overinterpret what people are saying. We interpret what they're saying by assuming that there is more meaning between the lines of what's actually coming out of their mouths. You see, there's a grave danger here that Paul is getting at. There's a grave danger when a little criticism turns into full-blown cynicism. Now, there are no Christians that are above being criticized, rightly understood. Right? Your pastors, your elders, your deacons, each of your brothers and your sisters, they will, I guarantee, they will do things or say things which are either unwise or are downright sinful. It's a fact of life in a fallen world with Christians who have yet to be purified entirely. And of course, we actually have a mutual obligation to one another, to watch out for one another, to correct one another. But when mere criticism begins to take on a life of its own, it can turn into full-blown cynicism so that everything a person says or does begins to fit into this mold of a conspiracy narrative that you put in your mind. Did you see how he ignored me today? Right? You read into people's actions. Did you hear what he said? I know what he really meant. Has that ever happened? Yeah, it happens to us all the time. Now, in Paul's case, the accusations against him were not true. They could be cleared up with God-given understanding, which is why Paul's writing. Here's what's really going on. But even with these heart-wrenching accusations against him, Paul has in no way lashed out in response. He hasn't gone on the attack. He's going to use strong language, strong words, but they are in service to Christ's honor and the good of Christ's church. In fact, we see something quite remarkable here in the way that Paul speaks about this whole situation with this church. We see how pastorally sensitive he was. Look at the end of verse 13 into verse 14. I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand. Do you see what Paul did there? Do you see what he did? Even with a clear conscience before God that he is in the right, when he addressed his accusers and his critics, he gives them the benefit of the doubt. He grants that they have partially understood him and now seeks that they would fully understand him. He doesn't assume motives. He doesn't assume that they're completely in left field. He assumes that they've understood some, partially. He wants them to understand more. He doesn't assume motives. He doesn't assume maliciousness on their part. See, when we look out into the world, how do we see responses to criticism and accusations? How do people typically respond to accusations? They come guns blazing. They come with daggers out. Right? And the most common tactic is to flip the script, right? To go after the character and actions of those who attacked your character and actions. To label them offenders who have first given that label to you. This is how the world functions. Just turn on the news, right? Somebody's accused of something, and then they go on the offensive to accuse the accuser. See, amid the ebb and flow of life in the church of Christ, there are things that challenge us. There are things that press us. There are misunderstandings. There are failures in ministers and members. In this case, it's the apostle who's falsely accused by church members. In other cases in the life of the church, it can be church members who are falsely accused and mistreated by ministers. But rather than flipping the script, rather than attacking the attacker, rather than assuming the worst in this situation, Paul assumes the best. Paul gives the benefit of the doubt. Because there's something that's far more important than self-vindication and the need to be right. See, he doesn't want them to understand his actions and understand his ministry rightly simply to stop the mouths of the critics and to clear his name. That's not what he's after. Well, if that's not what he's after, then why is he so concerned that the Corinthians would fully understand? Look at the end of verse 14. It's right there. That, here's the purpose. That on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. What Paul desires to see is the mutual boasting between brothers. And if we remember what Paul has already said of boasting at the beginning of verse 12, he brings it full circle by showing that his desire is nothing other than that Christ Jesus would be glorified through his church. That's what Paul wants. Paul boasting in the Corinthians means Paul rejoicing and thanking and praising God for Christ's completed work in them. The Corinthians boasting in Paul means the Corinthians rejoicing and praising and thanking God for Christ's completed work in the apostle and those who ministered with him. See, life in the body of Christ can be difficult at times. It can get messy and it can get complicated. We may at times want to throw our hands in the air and give up because we simply lack the understanding in terms of how particular episodes in Christ's church will work out for good. Scripture tells us here to put the end before us, to keep the end before us, to set our gaze on Christ coming again from heaven. In this thesis of this letter, Paul puts the end first, setting front and center the telos, the goal of all of gospel ministry and all of Christian worship and service, and it is focused intently upon Christ who shall come in glory. Right, the shifting sand of life in this world, even of ministry and life in the church, must ever and must always find its orientation in the sure work of Christ and his coming again in glory. In that way, the focus is taking off of measuring things by worldly wisdom and places them squarely upon following God and his word, and places it upon what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. See, it will entirely change your perspective when you look at a conflict and you think about this one who seems to be your enemy. You begin to see them in the light of the coming of Jesus. I want you to do that. Somebody who you're having a really difficult time loving. Somebody who really rubs you the wrong way. I want you to look at that person in light of the coming of Jesus. Right? Maybe it's an unbelieving coworker. Look at them in light of the coming of Jesus. What will you want from them? What will you want to come from the conflict that you have with them? Think of your spouse. Think about them in the light of the coming of Jesus. My, how the details begin to fade away as you look out for their best interest. You become less concerned with your own things. This living life backwards, we might say, as David Gibson describes it in his book on Ecclesiastes. See, because when we do that, we remember that when Christ comes, the inconsistency ends. When Christ comes, there is no more dissonance. When Christ comes, error is corrected. The truth is fully manifested. What was hidden is then exposed. Sin in the saints will be fully purged. And on that day, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be boasting. And just as Paul has done already in this letter, he calls his readers to turn their eyes heavenward, to understand their situation in the light of God's work, and in doing so, with the summing up of all things in Jesus in view, there we are primed to press that vision upon ourselves and upon our situation, that we who boast in the Lord, would boast in the Lord who is doing a glorious work in his church. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that we certainly do not boast in ourselves, but we do nonetheless have reason to boast. And that is because you, our God, are at work. You are at work in us. You are at work in this world. You are at work in your church. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith, give us the endurance, give us the hope to set our eyes upon Christ who will come again in glory and to live our lives in the light of his glory and grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.